and we have to come up with a treatment plan. Did you ever hear that before? I'm sure Fred's heard that. Yeah. Last hour, we spent a lot of time looking at the diagnostic test, the metrics, the sensitive indicators of flesh, of really self-centeredness. And I don't know what you thought, but it was a harder message to give because I had to do a lot of looking in the mirror. Quite frankly, I didn't like what I saw, Craig. I didn't. We were joking about that this morning. You know, I didn't like what I saw because what I saw was way too accurate, way too truthful, way too over the top with precision, dissection. No, it wasn't pretty. I don't know, maybe that was you or it was just me. I have no idea, but the truth is that we cannot not look at that. We have to let the word of God, what does it say? Reprove us. That's what's one of its functions, its fourfold function, it's improvement. But then there's correction and instruction. And that's what we're going to try to do both now, this afternoon, and tomorrow morning. My goal is to end with the instruction of Jesus Christ, the ultimate one who has no self-centeredness, is totally selfless, not just on a holiday, not just on a special occasion, but as it will, as it is eternally. But to get there, I want to look at another man. I want to look at David, the king elect. I selected this period of his life for it's sort of a bridge to Christ. David, no doubt, in many ways, represents in the typology world a type of Christ. There's several events in his life which actually show that. Some would be, by strict definition, only illusion. I'll accept that definition. But nonetheless, they are evidences that sort of help us bridge to the Lord Jesus. We're going to develop a treatment plan. Now, there's several keys to this treatment plan, and all of them have to come from the Word of God. So let's look at the survey. Survey says, by the way, which King show did that come from? What's that? Family Feud. Survey says. Right? See, I do see some. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. I put my thing a little too far. I got my slides on. All right, chapter 16 of Samuel is where we want to start. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And we're going to just begin this journey on this survey. And in so doing, as we did last hour, we'll come away with several teaching points that have to deal with the positive, the treatment plan, the positive of death to self and of life to selflessness. Chapter 16 is sort of the introduction to our character, David. And at this point, we find that David was really quite an obedient person. In verse 18, we have that incident where Saul needed a musician. I want you to notice this with me. I'll read the paragraphs for us. Verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, oh, sorry, verse 17. And so Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Why did he need that? Well, in verse 16, he had this distressing spirit from God who came upon him. God was allowing this spirit, this, in essence, sort of an evil spirit, to come upon Saul. And used in a manner, I think, really, because he was open himself to this type of activity. But more importantly, God was using, I think, in a chastening manner. So Saul says, you know, music seems to help me. And so he asked, go find me someone. Now, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor. How old do you think David was at this point? Probably in his teens. Prudent in speech and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Don't you love how the flesh adds that thing to everything. And the Lord is with you, my friend. You're sinning, but that's fine. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son, his armor bearer. Then Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Now, verse 23. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, I have a great deal of difficulty knowing if this was some type of the spirit was a movement of depression or psychosis or something like that. All I know is that something supernatural was going on. And David's presence was not requested, it was demanded. Did you notice in the text, and this is an argument of silence, which I agree is a weak argument, but did you notice that there was no hesitation either on David or Jesse's part? There was no evidence of resistance, procrastination. Did you notice that David immediately assumed the role of the servant? And it wasn't just a one-time deal, as you read in verse 23, it was a repetitive situation. You see, when you're a selfless individual, being a servant is natural. Being a servant is never having to be voluntold. You ever get voluntold? No, when we're all kids, we're always voluntold. Hey, when are you going to take out the trash? An hour later. That's called being voluntold. Oh, you have a choice. It's just you can do it now or later, but you're still going to do it. It's voluntold. Right? Happens all the time. Right? And it can sometimes maybe even happen in between husband and wife. But you see, when you're selfless, being a servant is not the issue. It's the norm. Now, when we get to the life of the Lord Jesus, probably tomorrow morning, I will try to feature his servitude in Philippians chapter 2. So this is a prelude to that. I want to introduce the idea that I want to highlight it, put the icing on the cake with the life of Christ. But I want you to see that being a servant is part and parcel to selflessness. All right, what's the next one? Submission. When we get to chapter 17, we enter back into the scenario with David and Goliath. And scenario there is, it's just beautiful. You see, the meta-narrative of the story is really a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the picture of the Lord Jesus is, it comes to us in this way. You see, Goliath was on the field, and he would only cry out in threats and swearing and cursing that all those Israelites were going to die. And the Israelites would flee for their lives. Even Saul, it says, would hide when the giant would come out. Now, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says this, we the people, all of our lives were held in bondage by the fear of death, which the devil held, right? So the devil is like Goliath, or Goliath is like the devil. Through the fear of death, which is what the Israelites had, he would control them and manipulate them and have them under his thumb and taunt them. And then the Savior comes to the battlefield of all life. In the analogy with the Valley of Elah, he comes to our Valley of Elah. And the giant, which is Satan, is beating his chest and vehement cries and cursing and swearing, and you're mine. And our champion, seemingly nothing, seemingly a tiny little shepherd boy, a piece of humanity, would easily be overlost, for there is nothing in form or comeliness about him, would come to that battlefield and with one blow to the head, level the giant of all time that held us in captive chains by the fear of death, and fell the giant. You see the meta-narrative, you see the motif, the big picture, that's the type,
It's so thrilling. And David is a part of that. In order for David to be a part of that, David had to be something which is classic selflessness. He was submissive. He was submissive. You see, the Lord Jesus would have never come to take the role that he took unless he was submissive. The Lord Jesus would have never done that. He had to have a disposition of his being that comes from the spirit of selflessness. And when you're selfless, you submit to the other. That's what David did. So I need you to see that kind of big picture of this story, or else the story is just a VeggieTales incident. But when you see Christ in it, now the picture takes three dimensions. Now, let's look at this. The submissive part. When we come to it, we're going to come reading in verse 13, chapter 17, verse 13. The three oldest sons of Jesse, the three older sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of these three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. Now David was the youngest. So there was how many kids in the family? There was eight. So David was the runt. I'm the runt of my family. I'm the smallest, the skinniest, and pretty much the ugliest. That's me. So I get it. Dave and I, we are like bros. Now, the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul, so returned from the palace when he was music therapy, and he would go back and he would go care for the sheep. Now, caring for the sheep was vital for the family operation, but was the lowest rung in the life of the family. You were the guy, in our family, the one who had the lowest job was the kid who cleaned the cat box. Okay, that was nasty, the cat box. Now, my wife loves cats. I know so much. She likes cats, okay? So we had not one, we had three cat boxes. All like to kill me. I always made sure I traveled on the kids. The lowest, well, the youngest, I mean, every day, the poor kid, he couldn't wait to have a sibling. Just wait, you'll grow up and you get to clean the cat box. Woohoo! You know. This is David. David had the, he was doing the thing, and everybody else is in the glamorous part of the kingdom serving in the battlefield, right? And the three older boys are about wishing they weren't there now. But David submitted himself to the role that he was given. You know, that's hard when we're self-centered to do that. We think we're owed more. This current culture idea of victimization is a self-centered role, self-centered ideology. I'm a victim. Sorry. I'm a victim. I deserve more. I'm worth more than this. You should pay me more. You should give me this. You should do this for me. Hear that me-ism? Hear that, all that sort of self-centeredness? But a true selfless person, in our example of David, accepts and functions in the role that God has put him. They see that as their God-given a place of service, and they will not only accept it, they will do their work, as in Colossians, as unto the Lord, as if the King of Kings has asked me specifically to do this job of sweeping this floor on these days of the week, and I will do so with joy in my heart, because at the end of the day, I come in the name of the King. And the King will have his name glorified by my work. And it's very hard to do if you're not selfless. There's a lot of things in a family that are not very glamorous. Right? Changing beds. I didn't know I couldn't change a bed until I married. I guess I had been doing it wrong for quite a few years. That was humbling. Doing the dishes when all the guests leave. Yeah, that's long. That's tough. You know, cleaning up, yes, the cat box. Cleaning up soiled sheets. Cleaning up dirty bodies. You see, there are lots of things you do as a husband and a wife that are just not glamorous. But there you go, give a role. It was ordained by the family
institution that God had made, and you're fulfilling that role. And the only way you're going to get through that role is you're going to have to adopt the selflessness of Christ. Because when your partner maybe has hurt you deeply, guess what you have to do? You're going to have to adopt the selflessness of Christ. So submission is a key feature, a key, if you will, metric of selflessness. But there's more. There's always more. It's what I call standing in the gap. Borrowed that from Ezekiel, of course. Now, in this case, David, and I read a little bit of it last hour, so I won't repeat too much of it. But David comes and he asks the right question. Not the question, what have I done now? That was more of a brother-sibling thing. But the second question, the second clause, is there not a reason for me to ask what will be done to the giant who is defaming and dishonoring the armies of God? It wasn't about the armies. It was about the God of those armies. He's basically, Goliath is calling the God of the Israelites out and saying, you're too weak and my gods are stronger than you. Now that's a tragedy. That is an offense. And that's an offense that has to be answered. That's what David was saying. So look at what it says back in verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Do you see how David was thinking? A selfless man doesn't think, of course, about his own preservation or his own legacy. He's thinking about the legacy and reputation of his God. It's an other's outward outflow. And it's first and foremost to your Father in heaven. And David, this is how he was calculating, this is how he was evaluating. But many of us who remain too self-centered, we never ask that question. And it should have been asked by Saul, it should have been repeated by Eliab and Abinadab and Shema. But the only person who was actually asking the right question was the man who wasn't even part of the battle. The man who was taking care of the sheep. You see, that's where he learned to commune with God and write poetry about the handiwork of God, to write poetry that reflected the shepherding aspect of God himself, to write poetry that reflected messianic thinking of the Savior. So this man was wired differently. And the reason why he was wired differently, because he did not have his eyes on himself. He had his eyes on his Creator. And listen, if you're going to be a submissive person, if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to stand in the gap, because we're more concerned about the reputation and honor of our great King than we are about the honor that we want or crave from man. So David, he doesn't just say it here. Notice when the battle goes down in verse 36, or excuse me, when David talks to Saul about the battle, Saul, he's all excited that somebody's volunteered because, you know, he doesn't have to then. Because normally he would go out. And so he doesn't have to. And so he's all excited. This is great. We've got a volunteer. I don't know who's crazy enough to do this, but oh, praise Yahweh for this. And David walks in, who's apparently much smaller. Remember, Saul was head and shoulders and everybody else. So everybody's head and shoulders to me. So, you know, I look at their navel. He's, you know, Saul bigger. And he's looking at him and go, it's you volunteer? Right? So this is this kind of interesting dialogue. And it goes like this. Verse 34, your servant used to keep sheep. Verse 33. You were not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him, for you were a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. He says, you know, this Goliath, he's been trained. He is like a Navy SEAL from age 2. Okay, I'm sure he was 4 foot tall at age 2, okay? Look, he's 10 feet now. Don't you see that maybe there's a little discrepancy between you and the giant? And he's been from his youth. You, what have you done? Like taking care of lambies. I don't get it. And he says, David says, well, your servant used to keep sheep, father sheep. That's true. And when a lion or bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Now I can just see this. If we were filming this, and David, the camera goes to David, and there's a lion, and we have this back scene of the lion and the lamb, and David takes it, drags it, throws the animal down, and Saul's going,
I mean, totally dead face. You know, camera goes back to Saul, total dead face, just looking at it like, I can't believe it. You're just a kid. You know? So Saul, he's no faith. No faith at all, right? David, he's full of faith. He's full of faith. And the reason why he's full of faith is not because he's a great man of faith. It's because he's more concerned about the honor of the king of heaven than he is about the honor of King Saul. That's the difference. Now look at what it says here. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he is defied. Notice it's defied the armies of the living God. It wasn't about the armies. It was about the living God. And because the God is alive, then the armies have the power and the strength of God. And this giant should not be making such idle threats to a God who is so great and mighty. That's not all. And there's more. Verse 45. He comes to the giant on the battlefield. Now, the giant on the battlefield clearly has anger issues. If you look it up in the DSM, he would definitely have antisocial behavior. Okay. You know, there's a diagnostic category called antisocial behavior. My mother just told me to knock it off, but anyway. So then David said to the Philistine, or we'll back up because this sets the story. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Maybe the giant didn't think he was as handsome, I don't know. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you can come to me with sticks? Now, when you go to Israel, we'll be in the valley. Now, the valley, it's about 400 meters wide, okay? And it's nothing. It looks like a scratch on the plane. It'd be like any little place here in Wisconsin. It's nothing. You'd pass right by. I'll never forget the first time we drove the bus down there. And I said, well, I want you to pull off here. The bus driver, like, here? I said, yeah, right here. And we pull the bus off, and we all get out, and he thinks I'm dumber than a brick. And I take my 30 people, and we go over to the little driver that Eli, right? And I said, this is the place. And so I tell the story. Now the bus driver, now we're 10 years later. They built a parking lot for us. So anyway, we get over there, and when I tell the story, I say, you know, so Goliath comes out, give me a man. So I try to yell it out as loud as I can, you know, because I'm not a real dramatic person. So I really try to do it right. And so while we're there, one time, I said, I'm standing on the upper riverbank, and everybody's down here, and I say, give me a man! And just at that moment, it was ordained by heaven. The birds quit chirping, and the wind just suddenly went, and it sounded like, give me a man! And my entire group goes, whoa. Do that again. No. Just won a tour. Yeah, I just think. Anyway, give me a man. And so this is a real dramatic sort of testosterone moment, right? And he's calling out. Now he says, am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, remember, the echo is now being heard by the entire Israeli army. And Saul is going, oh, I could have made a mistake. All right? Now, notice this. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And I could hear the entire Philistine army go, can you hear that? That's really cool. You gotta go. Okay. All right. Now, so it was. Oh, sorry. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45. When I did this there, I did it with a squeaky little voice because, you know, it's kind of smaller than Goliath. Most people are. And so it sounded like, you come at me, you know, like Mickey Mouse, but I won't do that today. It's a little too much. You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And I'm sure Goliath looks at his armor bearer and goes,
Who's that?
I never heard this guy. Now, notice the emphasis David puts on the commander of the army. It even says, the Lord of hosts. That means commander of the army, of the hosts of heaven. What does that tell you? That this will be a spiritual fight. Host has inference to angelic beings, right? Remember, he said the same thing as I have come as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts in Joshua 5. It's a sense that there is more than just what you see. And David is recognizing that he's doing a thing that's very Elisha-esque, saying, open the eyes of my servant and see the chariots of fire around this little village of Syria or of Samaria. You see, or Dothan. He's saying, listen, there's way more to this. That's what makes David such a unique individual. It's only through selflessness that you actually see the hand of God. And in so doing, he calls out God, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You've taken on the wrong guy, Mr. G. Now listen to this. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Now, if we just had that verse in verse 46, it would be very arrogant. But because it comes at the heels of verse 45, it is a proclamation of the power of the Lord, of the army of the hosts of God. So he's not boasting. He's predicting. That's what's happening. By the way, it's also kind of trash talk, isn't it? You see, the first time it was Goliath saying, you come to me, and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air. So David went up some. He says, you come to me, and I'm just going to decapitate you. And that army behind you, now that's going to be bird food. That's out trash talking on the basketball court. That's exactly what that is. Now if I was with David, which I wasn't, I would have said, now David, clearly Goliath has anger issues. And I just think you're going to make it worse. And this is what we do in medicine, we need to de-escalate. We need to talk you down, talk you off the edge of the cliff, calm ourselves down. That's the dogma today. I don't know, it wasn't much talking here, a little trash talking. Now, David then says the real issue, and this is because a selfless man sees the real issue. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not say with sword or spear. Do you remember it was Saul who outfitted David with sword and spear? And the tools of a fleshly man never fit the limbs of a spiritual man. And so what happens is he then proclaims what refers to what incident happened with Saul. And he says, you know, the sword and the spear, they will never, ever be weapons of choice for this one. The weapons of choice of this fight is the Lord himself. And he says it this way. For the battle is the Lord's. He owns this. He's authored this. He owns this. And he takes responsibility for this. And he, not me, he will give you into our hands. You hear that? And he will give you into our hands. You know the story. Goliath takes off after David. Right, Goliath. If you do the physics of calculate the geometry, is 10 foot tall. Each stride is going to be roughly not 3 meters or nine feet. That means that one stride would go from that door to about that shadow on the floor right here. Right, that's humongous. Okay, that's humongous. That means, and if David was perhaps on the smaller side, because it seems to indicate that he would probably be more my size. And my stride would be about 5 feet. So his stride would be twice more. Means he's covering twice the amount of ground with each step of David. So that means, you know, it's like two of you trying to pass on a two-lane road and the guy's going twice as fast as you. He's going to catch up to you faster than you catch up to him. That's what's going on. That means that as he's running twice as fast as David, covering twice as much ground, Goliath is locking and cocking his spear, right? Now, the spear is described to be a weaver's beam, which is roughly a 4-inch by 4-inch or 4-inch diameter beam. It's that big around. If you get impaled with something like that, you know what we call that? Non-compatible with life as you know it. That's what we call that. And I don't think Saul misses you. I'm pretty sure Saul trained as a Jew. He could hit anything. So he's cocking that thing back, and he's running 10 feet astride. Boom, boom, boom. And David, I see him as going. And he's got the... And he, I don't know if you ever, when you go to Israel, we give you these little things, which, you know, two strings on, a little bag, a little pouch. And so everybody gets some on their little tour. And you should see people try. Wraps around people's arm. The stone goes flying at other, you know, oh, it's a 360 radius. It's going over here. Just get away from them. Okay. just run. David, he's good. Why? Well, because he just sighted the army that's there. It's not Saul's army. It's the army of the Lord of hosts. The commander's already on the field. And he takes that thing. Do you know how hard it is to hit that square inch of your forehead? It's the frontal sinus. It's the thinnest bone in the face, and there's two of them, and you can easily break into the frontal lobe of the brain by cracking both plates of the frontal sinus, which is the thinnest part of the human anatomy of the face. Yeah, interesting. Yeah. How do you do that? Well, it says that the Benjamites were so good they could hit, within a finger breadth, I think, of the target. David wasn't a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Right? So I don't know if he was that good. But it didn't matter because there was somebody better than him on the battlefield. Some stone sunk in and fell the giant. Oh, it's such a dramatic pictorial illustration of the work of Christ. And instead of running away from the giant like Saul and his army did, David runs towards the danger. Does it not say in the book of John that when the hireling sees the wolf coming, he flees? Do you know what he means by that? I am the good shepherd. When I see the wolf coming, I go to the fight. I go to the fight. Because a selfless man isn't concerned about his life. He's concerned about the honor and reputation of the great God whose army is present. You know, I can't tell you how important that is. This is not about winning the argument. This is not about having myself be justified by saying the last word. This is not about me being the one who you have to give up fighting with because I'm more clever than you and can use my words more efficiently than you and win this discussion. That's exactly what happens in so many marriages. How do I know that? Because I was doing that. And my wife actually said to me, I can't win with you, Steve, because you are better with your words and you can always outdo me. I'm not going to fight you. I finally met somebody who acted like Jesus Christ. I'm married. And I was so convicted in my soul. I should be that. I should be that way. Instead, I was thinking of this battle is from a selfish perspective, and I had to win at all costs. I'm a very competitive person. I went through all the medical training, and you don't do that by being kind of docile. You do that because you're competitive and you want to win. Selfless person doesn't always think about the world. That was pretty tough for me. That was a huge paradigm change in my walk with God. And yet that's exactly what we need in our marriages. Can you imagine how many fights are just conversations if we would be selfless and stand in this gap? Well, let's move on. Time is fleeting. What time is it? It's really fleeting. Okay. I want just to look at this one. This is a fire minor footnote. Sensible uprightness. So David, he gets quite a reputation, you know, when they get back from this great battle, the ladies come out and they're all thanking God and praising God. They're innocent, you know, and they say, oh my, David, or Saul has slain thousands and David 10,000s. And Saul goes, well, wait. Everyone was his general.
And he says, well, boss, you know, they're saying what happened. And Saul, rather than being grateful, because one of the hallmarks of selfishness is that you're ungrateful. It's actually in that passage in 2 Timothy 3:1. But he becomes not only ungrateful, he becomes jealous. Now, when you're in the face of a situation where somebody has got an ill will towards you, what you have to do is you have to be upright. You have to behave wisely, which is what is exactly described in chapter 18, verses 12 through 15. David behaved himself wisely. He didn't say the wrong things. He didn't do the wrong things. He had accountability. He made sure that there was no, that he was, if you will, squeaky clean. There was no blamelessness. There was no blame that could be assigned to him. He made sure the I's were dotted, the T's were crossed. He made a paper trail. He made sure that that his integrity and uprightness before God and man was known. He was very, very upright. You see, when you're self-centered, you're not concerned about that. When you're selfless, you're concerned about how your actions will reflect on God. And so you're very careful to guard your words, and you're very careful to mind your manners. Not because you're just really smart and clever politician, but because the honor of the king, the greater king, is on your most forward mind. Now, you move forward to chapter 20. And chapter 20 is David, a selfless man, dealing with a dysfunctional family. Now, when we have our marriages and families, and we've lived years in the shadows of self, we create a measure of dysfunctionality in our family. I've done it in my own family, and I've seen some of my children suffer from my self-centered ways. I've seen some of my own children have issues in their hearts, and I'm very sad to say I'm responsible for that. And in a large measure, I caused them. So some of my children have had to work through issues of their own souls. I wouldn't be at liberty to share them. That would embarrass them. But I can see the direct connection of what I've done. I'm very ashamed of that. And I look back, I can see my self-centeredness rearing its ugly head. And yet, it is possible. It is not only probable, it's possible and doable where you can be selfless and interact with a dysfunctional family and really be able to ascertain and work through. So if you're in that kind of situation, whether in a marriage or whether with children, I want you to know that selflessness, the humility of it all, wins the day, hands down. Don't give up. Don't give up. Now, how did it work for David? Well, the issue was with the family of Saul. And his dear friend was Jonathan, and he loved Jonathan dearly, like his own soul. They were knit together in heart. The LGBTQ agenda will take that verse and twist it and make it sound as if they were lovers, male lovers. But I think that's totally against not only the tenor of the passage, but it's against the Torah, which David had not only read as king, but it appears he was very sensitive to its content. And so I would suggest to you that it would go against the whole demeanor of David's life. And so I think that interpretation is fallacious. But what I do think is that they were good friends. They were very close friends. And in this sort of interchange that they've had, David was able to have a friendship with Jonathan in such a way that Jonathan would have full confidence in David. Now, what's interesting about their friendship is Jonathan accepted that David was going to be the next king. The problem was that the father of Jonathan, the current king, could never accept him. And he would come after Michal, his daughter, and say, don't you know you're harboring the enemy and he's going to ruin our family legacy? And then he comes after Jonathan in this story, and he says, don't you get it? This man is after what is rightfully yours. You see, the self-centered man wants to preserve his legacy, but the selfless people are concerned about their legacy. And David was able to tap in to Jonathan's disposition because of David's selflessness. The
Remember, Jonathan noticed David, and his heart was drawn to David because of the character that reflected, no doubt, of Jesus Christ. That's the motif we're after. We are after that selflessness so that when we interface with dysfunctional family units, that which is there will be drawn to the person of Christ by our own living. Sometimes that experience has happened in our own family, where people will befriend our family, become friends with us, and they'll long for what we have. I don't mean that in a boastful way. I'm just saying the attractiveness of the aroma of Christ is captivating. That's what I'm saying. And David was able to portray that. It attracted Jonathan's heart. They became deep friends. They were able to communicate. And in the process, Jonathan was affected by David's selflessness, his own spirit of being upright, and it won his heart to a higher level of character than his father's, and he is therefore loyal to the plan of God. That's what was going on. You see, that's because David himself did not think of himself. Can you imagine that we would do that regularly in our own marriages and families? Did you know the selflessness of my wife convicts me? Convicts me. It was just yesterday. I had gotten her coffee. If you were here last night, I told you how I got her coffee. I put it on the table and got the heating pad all warmed up. She sat down. And I said, "Do you need a blanket?" "Oh, no, thank you." I did it for you. You know, one of those moments. And then after about an hour or so, I was reading my Bible, and she was headed to the kitchen. And I said, "Oh, would you grab me another cup of tea?" She comes back, and she's barely walking, got a thumb brace on, barely holding the cup. I'm going, "Oh, my goodness, I can't believe I asked you to get my cup of tea," you know? And I realized, wow, Steve, wow, you know, selflessness doesn't act like that. You should have got out of yourself. See, that aroma of her not complaining, not making an excuse, but just being selfless, even if it meant hardship for her, spoke to my heart and witnessed to me of the person of Jesus Christ in her life. And it actually really profoundly convicted me. This is what I'm talking about. In David's demeanor, it affected Jonathan, that knit their hearts together, that caused Jonathan, I think, to fall in love with the plan of God and could see it. He accepted it and honored David and at one point gave him the sword of the kingdom, if you will. This is what I'm talking about. We should see the selflessness that is of Christ having a huge domino effect around amongst our family, and especially our spouse. Now, that would be the goal. Brothers, I believe that's what is inferred by the statement, washing of water with the word. The living word of God bathes our spouses in such a way that they want to be more like Christ. Now that is our God-ordained commanded duty. It requires you and me to be selfless. Because that's what love does. Love does not see its own. You hear what I'm trying to say? Our standard is the beloved Savior. Why are we fooling around with less? No. It's time to change. It's not on our watch, right? Not on our watch. All right, let's move on. Let's move on to the next thing. This will wind us up here quickly. In chapter 23, we have an incident where David is faced with a problem. While Saul was searching him out and looking for him and spending all of the resources of the country looking for David, the Philistines were still active. See, that's what happens when you're self-centered. The right battles never get taken care of. But David was concerned. When you're selfless, you're concerned about the battles that are affecting other people. This happens many times in churches today where the leadership may not be attentive to the things that they really should be attentive to, and you can see it. Maybe there's flesh involved. And what do you do? Well, that means you keep yourself concerned about the things that should be taken care of. You do as much shepherding as you can. That's how we did it, and that's what the Lord taught us. And so David could see that the Philistines had come into the land, and they had specifically attacked Keilah, right? I'm mispronouncing that title, I'm sure. And so David goes, and he says to the Lord, should I go up, and should I attack the Philistines at Keilah? And the Lord says, go. So he does. Now, when he does that, he exposes himself to his location. You see, that kind of information would not be kept quiet. It would have gotten out to the Saul's spies. And so his position would be exposed to Saul. Saul would take his 300 or 3,000 special forces and go attack David. But see, this is what a man does who is not thinking of himself. He is thinking about the protection of the sheep. He's thinking about, he's willing to put his self in harm's way. In this case, David's position and from hiding, it would be exposed. But that's what you do. And so he goes and he saves them in that moment. Look at what it says in verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. In other words, I'm with you. This is my command. Then David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. This is David's leadership because he wants to, thinking about the Lord and the people. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of Philistines? In other words, we'll be exposed. And then David inquired of the Lord again. That's the first bullet point there. He seeks the direction of God as many times as necessary, even when those who are following you have great questions. You go back, maybe I'm wrong. Lord, is this right? The Lord didn't say, no, I told you the first time. The Lord said, yeah, go. Go, you go. I love that about the Savior. And then the Lord answered him and said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. That's a direct statement of victory. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock, meaning they got all their goods because those guys were dead. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, then he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. He exposed himself. He knew this would happen. This would be a potential collateral damage. That's why the men were afraid. So what does David do? He goes to the Lord a third time, and he says this. When David knew that Saul plotted, verse 9, against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, go, O Lord God of Israel, know your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has, O Lord God of Israel? I pray, tell your servant. The Lord said, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah give him over to me? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Why then did you tell me to go to Keilah? You hear that? That would be my question. It's not in the text. In other words, you told me to go here. I'm here. We do the right thing. And now I got more trouble. How is that the will of God? You see, that's a question you ask when you're self-centered. But when you're selfless, it's not about this doesn't make sense. It would have been easier if we didn't do it like this. That's not what it's about. It's more about what is your will now? You led me here. You must have another will, another element of your will. What is your will now? Will they turn me over? Yes, they will. What should I do? You should leave. Following step by step and not letting faith waver is what a selfless person does, because he's more concerned about being in the will of God than being proficient or efficient in the process. If the Lord wants you to take the long way around the mountain, then you should take the long way around. It's hard. I'm a very efficient person. I like to be efficient. I don't like to repeat my steps. I like to put the sutures in the first time, the right time. I like the floor swept correctly the first time. I'm basically obsessive compulsive to the 10th power. Okay? That's just it. I like it. It's not good to live with, but I like it. But the issue is not about your peculiarities. The issue right now in that moment. And in a sense, it's not about priorities, because priorities are what you set. What's it about is this the will of God for this moment and this time? You only think like that if you're selfless, if you're thinking about the Lord and not yourself. That's how it's done. Well, move on. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, I have to just explain these now because our time is quickly evaporating. Chapter 24 is David has to flee. And he ends up in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and we go to En-Gedi. And when we go to En-Gedi, I like to take you on this hike, okay, you two levels. But the easy part of the hike, you just go up to this waterfall, and it's really beautiful, and you can't stand there anymore, but I used to stand under there just like I'm taking a shower, right? And now they put all these guards there, you can't do that. And if you go back, there's this little path that says Way of the Goats, right? Now, when anything in Jerusalem, in Israel says Way of the Goats, that means those are mountain goats. They stand on 2 inches of rock and think nothing of it. And so I took that path, and we're literally going around the mountain. Now, in Israel, they don't have these codes. They have no guardrails. I'm literally hugging them out. I look down, and I mean, it's... I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done this, Lord. And I go up to the caves where this incident happened. Now, the incident is really kind of cool. Saul has to, it's very delicate, he has to relieve himself. That means he has to use the restroom, right? You need privacy. Today we have porta potties, then they have porta caves. So you know, you go into the cave. Now, it just so happens, this was not just a singular cave. It sounded like it was more of a cavern, and large enough and deep enough so that there were shadows, and there were 600 guys in it. And they're all with David. And they're all standing in the shadows. Can you imagine? And there's Saul. Oh, what a day. Now, when you're squatting and doing your business, you know what you are? You're a sitting duck. Now, you do not have your sword right there, right? You got toilet paper. So you are right there. You are a prime piece of meat to be skewered, okay? And David's boys are standing with him. Hey, boss. The Lord has put him in your hands. Dude. You see that? That's what, I mean, it's Steve's standard version. It'll be awful. Anyway, David, for the moment, gets caught. Goes over there. Now, David has to be part ninja. Goes over there by the guy's squat, and he cuts off part of his robe. You know, that makes a noise, right? And I can see it. And David goes, what am I doing? Right? Because a man who's selfless is sensitive to the conscience that God has given. And that's the key. I can show you very clearly. Verse 4, David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because he had cut off Saul's robe. What does that mean? There was a conscience written by the Spirit that had the engravings of the Spirit of God upon it. And he recognized that he should not harm the Lord's anointed. And that governed the next 3 chapters of his life. And so David, he essentially says that, Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his men with his words. In other words, they're going, do it, do it, do it. He's going, no, it, no, no. He calmed them down. You get 599 men in there who have a mob mentality. They're not going to listen to the king. They're not going to listen to the king alone. You see, a self-centered man would say, go, baby, take him out. Go ahead and dice and slice him. But a selfless man who thinks about the ways of God more than his advantage will never take advantage and violate the edicts of his master. Selflessness is what we need in the marriages. Selflessness listens to the promptings of the Spirit of God. Selflessness acts according and directs those under your control to do the right thing when the right thing is so difficult to do. The easy thing would be to take out Saul. Oh, listen, that's what you need. The right thing would be for you to push your point again and try to win the argument and drive your spouse into the ground to show that you're superior. That's the wrong thing. The right thing would be to be meek. The right thing to do is to hold the armies of your words back. The right thing to do is to obey the conscience writ by the Spirit of God's word, using the ink of his word on your soul. Follow the meekness of Christ, not the strength of the flesh. That's what we need. All right. Last one or two here. I think it's the last one. Chapter 25. David gets away from the cave, and he goes and he helps the shepherds who are out in the fields, and he protects them. He's sort of like a roaming security force. Oh, it's time. I should stop. What to do? Oh, I love you. Okay. I was waiting. So he's there, and it happened to help the ranching expedition of Nabal. As you know, his name means fool or foolish. And his wife, Abigail, sort of translated means delight, you know, and she was a delight. And as you know, what happens, David sends an entourage to Nabal's ranching operation. He says, hey, we were helping you and your servants were in, and we didn't take anything from them. And, you know, it's on your celebration day. You'll probably have some leftovers. Can you just give us some of the leftovers, the stuff you're going to throw away? And Nabal goes, well, who is David? And who's the son of Jesse? You know, there's a lot of people that run around here running away from their masters. How did I know? Maybe you're not one of them. Why should I give what I have gotten by my own hand and furnished by my own guards and butchered by my own servants and give to someone I don't know? I don't think so. It was a total snub to the king-elect. You ever do that in the workplace? You know, you're kind of not talking nice about somebody, and the next thing you know, they're your boss. And that goes really bad. Really bad. And that's what happened. That's what he's doing. But David did what was right. He is king-elect, has every right under the sun to come and ask for provision. And Nabal would not even acknowledge that. You see, that's how men and women are who are unsaved today. And actually, some Christians are the same way. God has every right to ask you some questions that are probing and ownership questions. And we turn around and say, what right do you have to talk to me like that? We just do that. We do. Unbelievers do that. But I know there are many Christians in marriages who do that. What right do you have to ask me to forgive her or to forgive him? Who are you to ask me that? And the Lord says, well, I'm actually the one that's forgiven you. It comes home again. And when we're so self-centered, we can't see that. David, he is mad. And quite honestly, he's actually right to be mad. It's justice. Justice is called for in this very snubbery situation. And Abigail steps in. She's like the breath of fresh air of all moments. And she's told by the servants what's happened. She quickly puts together a care package, which happened to be a big semi-truck. And she drives them with the camels or the donkeys leading the way. They're going through the valley. They're going around the mountains. And there comes David coming at her. And as soon as she sees him, she jumps off of her donkey. Boom. Runs to David's feet. Falls down on the ground. Face to the earth. What do you expose when your face is to the ground? Neck. David's got a sword on him. It's got a weapon. On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Let it fall upon me, your unworthy servant. Oh, my goodness, can you see that? David is going to execute appropriate justice, and she is pleading for mercy for a wife that didn't deserve mercy. My David would need to remember that lesson. It was only in the next book that Bathsheba comes along. He needs mercy. I want you to just see this here. We'll skip down to chapter 25. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted and fell on her face, bowed to the ground. So she said in his feet, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. That's added. All right. But I, where does it go? But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man whom you sent. Don't, in verse 26, don't avenge yourself. And now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which a maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. She's taking full ownership. Sounds like the Lord Jesus, right? And evil is not found in you. And so that evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man is risen to pursue you and seek your life. That's Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound up in a bundle of the living of the Lord your God. God will save your life, and the lives of your enemies he will sling out. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler, that is king over Israel, that this will be of no grief or offense. You know what she's saying? Listen, you're going to be king. And when you're king, you wouldn't want this day of self-vengeance to be on your record. That's not who you are, right? That's what she's saying. And you know what David says? Look what he says, verse 32. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. He sees her as an arm of God. And you stop me from being self-centered, standing up for my rights, and taking my place and doing vengeance and making someone pay like they deserve to be paid. You stop me from that. Then you reminded me that there is a person bigger than me that owns me, and it's his right and his right alone to have the card of vengeance and revenge. And I want to thank you for that. No one's going to die here today. You hear that self-centered, the selflessness of David? He's willing to reevaluate based on the reflection of the truth of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you and I need that? When we hear the word of God and we're brought under conviction of how we've been behaving in our marriages, maybe it's been a very self-centered approach, we not fight that. We listen to that. We hear the testimony of the other person, and we melt in the presence of God because we recognize that is the God of this universe. He's the one who owns us. And we're going to bow to that ownership. And that's where I'm sorry, I went a little wrong. We'll close in prayer. We'll finish this afternoon. Okay. Our Father, we thank you that this story, these stories are really reflective of our great Redeemer. I see Christ in about every move of your servant, David, and I'd like you to see Christ in every move of this servant. I'm a far cry from that, Lord. I confess to you, Father, the God of self has been living too long. He's really been dead. He had a funeral a long time ago, but I keep treating him as if he's alive. I'm so sorry, Father. That sort of flies in the face of everything you've done through Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that to you anymore. I'd like to actually live the way that you crafted. Help us to do this in our marriages, I pray. Marriage is here in Jesus' name. Thank you.